Well, perhaps the best known maritime tragedy of all time was the RMS Titanic. Of course, Titanic was a passenger liner that sank in the Atlantic Ocean on April 15, 1912, after running into an iceberg. It was the maiden voyage from Southampton, United Kingdom, over to New York City. The sinking of the Titanic caused the deaths of 1,514 people. It was the deadliest non-military maritime disaster in all of history. What happened? Why did this ship sink? On April 14, 1912, 4 days into the crossing, about 375 miles south of Newfoundland, the Titanic hit this iceberg at 11:40 p.m. The collision opened 5 of her 16 watertight compartments. And then water began to pour into the ship until it sank. There's a Puritan preacher from the 1800s named Thomas Watson, and he has attributed this quote: "The Christian church in this world is like a ship in the ocean. It's one thing for the ship to be in the water, but when the water gets in the ship, it begins to sink." We're going to continue our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 5, and we're encountering a church here that was sinking because the water of sin was pouring in and it wasn't being dealt with. So the title of this week's message is there water in the boat? Is there water in the boat? We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been through the first 4 chapters of this incredible book. We have many chapters yet to go. And what's exciting about just studying God's Word chapter by chapter in this way is that we get to encounter what God has for us to encounter from His Word. We're not picking and choosing, right? We're just, what's the next thing you have to say as we go through this book? And so we find ourselves in chapter 5. Let's go right to the text. Verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant about it. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit." Of course, this is the Apostle Paul that's writing this to the church in Corinth. "For though I'm absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." I want to stop right there, because before we proceed in this message in that God has for us this morning, I want to make sure that it's all framed in God's grace and God's desire for redemption. God's whole desire is redemption of mankind. Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, led by the Spirit, writing this to the church, not to just beat up on somebody, not to just punish a person or punish a body and to say bad things to the church. That's not the purpose of what we're talking about this morning. God's entire purpose in this passage of Scripture is redemption, and it is driven from His amazing love. So do we got it? Do we understand that as we move forward in this passage? That this is all coming from God's love and for His desire to redeem His people and bring them unto Him for now and all eternity. It's awesome. So, what we found in this passage already, in these first 5 verses, is that there was some serious water in the boat. Serious water in the boat. In other words, there was some significant sin in the church there in Corinth. Our topic today is, how do we deal with sin in the church? How do we keep the water out of the boat? The Apostle Paul in this scripture provides us with some direction. And what I found as I was looking at the entire chapter is I saw that basically Paul distills it down to two steps that need to be taken in order to make sure that the water isn't pouring in the boat and the boat isn't sinking. And so we're going to look at these two steps. And then I want to finish it up with a little information about how we process this and deal with this topic here at Evident Life Church. But the first step in how to deal with sin in the church that Paul is giving us here is that we've got to identify it and don't tolerate it. Step one, identify the sin and then don't tolerate it. But for this to work, our attitude towards sin is very important. How we view sin is important. Are we okay with it in our lives? Are we okay with it in our house? Are we okay with it in the church? What about just a little bit of it? Just a little bit of sin. Can't we just justify it from time to time? It's not that big of a deal. And aren't we supposed to tolerate it in the name of love? After all, isn't it unloving to point out somebody else's sin? That's not a loving thing to do. It's what the world tells us. And often we begin to believe that. We think we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't point out sin in somebody's life because that would be to judge them, and we don't want to get involved in judging. But let's continue to study God's Word. But before I do that, as I was looking through this and going, okay, God, I always knew we were going to get to chapter 5. Here we are. This is the week. Amen. Let's go. Let's roll. But anyway, so as I was studying through all of this, I thought of this analogy. And this is fictitious. This didn't really happen. Okay, Jim? This didn't really happen. All right. Just want to make sure you understand that. All right. When we get to the very end of it. All right. It didn't really happen. Okay. This story came to my mind. And it goes like this in light of what we're talking about. See, my brother came in town. Again, this didn't really happen, although he has been in town. So my brother comes in town. And I'm all excited because we got some tickets to a ball game. We also got tickets to a parking garage. We go downtown, we park in the garage, we find that it's a little bit away from the ballpark, which is fine because I'm so excited just to be hanging out with my brother and to be going to a ball game. So we get out of the car, we're walking down the street, and I'm just loving the sights because the place is packed. Downtown is packed because not only is the ballpark got a game in it, but there's one even going on in the arena too. So there's a whole bunch of sights and sounds, and it's just an energetic environment. We're walking down the street. I'm glad to be with my brother. I look over at him though and wanting to talk about some things, and he's got his phone out. He's got his head in his phone. And he's texting and he's sending emails and probably looking at the stock ticker or something. I don't know. But he's not paying attention at all. And I'm kind of bummed because I'm looking forward just to hanging out with my brother and having a good time with him, talking about the ball game and so on. But another problem began to present itself because as we're walking along and he's not paying attention and he's texting and emailing, I'm noticing we're getting to the end of the sidewalk and the next thing is the street and I'm seeing one of those light rail, fancy new expensive light rail trains cruising down the street and I'm thinking, my brother doesn't even know what's going on here. So I have a decision to make. Do I warn him? Do I get his attention? Do I tell him to stop doing what he's doing because he's in danger of hurting himself? Well, I made the decision I really don't want to do that because I don't want to offend him. I don't want to bother him. I don't want to offend him. I respect my brother too much for that. And so I figure he's a big boy and he's going to be okay and be able to take care of himself. And I stop, but he keeps walking. He goes off the curb, into the street, the light rail train, bam, hits him and it's over. Jim, that's the part I said. It's only a story. It's not real. Wasn't a good idea just to let him keep going on in his own world, clueless, unaware of the real danger that he was in. I should have grabbed his phone. put it in my pocket, said, you know what? You really don't need this right now. We got a lot better things going on. I should have told him, hey, wake up, man. See what's going on. I should have grabbed him, physically grabbed hold of his shoulder and restrained him from walking into the street and in front of that train. But I didn't want to offend him. This is going on a lot right now in the church. And it shouldn't be that way, Paul says, in this passage of Scripture. You're tolerating a sin, he said, that's not even tolerated by the pagans, that the world doesn't even tolerate. He says, stop it. Stop tolerating that. And then in verse 6, he warns them that they're even boasting about their tolerance. Oh, we're so tolerant, and we're all that, and we're so good that we're just being all cool with everything, and this is a really comfortable place, and ah, blah, blah, blah. And he said, that's not good either. Don't do it. There are big things at stake here. They think they should be commended for their tolerance because they turned a blind eye, and Paul's saying, no, it's the complete opposite. You got it all wrong. You don't understand what you're really doing here. So when the first time this happened, Jeremiah dealt with a similar situation with a group of people back in the day, back in the OT. If you look at Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17, he says this. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. I'm sure he said it more like, thus says the Lord of hosts, or something with reverb and delay on and everything. And it was like, whoa. He said, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now check this out, verse 17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. It's all cool. None of that stuff's really going to hurt you. And Jeremiah was saying, oh, look out. They've got it wrong. They've got it wrong. And so Paul is saying the same thing to the church in Corinth and to the church today. It's not loving or responsible to tell people that their sin is no big deal. Instead of tolerating sin in the church, instead of boasting about how loving these people thought that they were because they don't call out sin as unacceptable, Paul tells them, look, after you've identified this sin, which you've got to have a proper biblical understanding of what sin is, once you've identified the sin and decided you're not going to tolerate it, now you need to move to step two of the process. Step two is remove it. Remove it. The way you don't tolerate sin is by removing it. And then we're going to see Paul go to even a further place in this whole story. He's saying, and if you can't remove the sin, even remove the sinner. Now that even begins to offend people's minds even more. It's the Bible, folks. We're going to look at what the Bible says. Not what about our feelings say or what, you know, popular culture says. It's what the Bible says. Paul says that if sin is allowed to remain in the church, that sin will actually spread and end up infecting the whole body of Christ. Let's keep going here in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven, leaven represents sin in this passage, that a little leaven leavens or infects the whole lump? Another analogy. For this is, sin is like a cancer. Sin is like a cancer, and it will ravage a body if it's not removed early on. When's the best time to deal with cancer in a body? Early. Before it spreads. If it's not dealt with early enough, it can be fatal. So what's the solution? We continue in verse 7. I love it. The Bible just says, hey, here's the problem. Here's the solution. Cleanse out, Paul says. How do you deal with the leaven that's leavening the whole bread? The whole loaf? How do you deal with the sin that's infecting the whole body of Christ? Cleanse out or remove the old leaven, which is the sin, remove it, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And we're going to hit that here in a little bit. Remove it, cleanse it out, get rid of that old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So if you have water in the boat, what do? You remove it. How do you get rid of water in a boat? You do something called bailing. You bail it out. The definition of bailing water out of a boat is to remove water from a boat by repeatedly filling a container and emptying it over the side. Here's a picture. Put that picture up there on the screen. This is a boat. What's interesting is I read about this story. This is the picture from a little story I read. This is actually a rescue boat, unfortunately, that found itself having its own problems with a little water in the boat. And you see that they have those buckets, and you got those four guys in the boat, and they're just grabbing a bucket, pouring the water out. Grabbing a bucket, pouring the water out. How do you get rid of water in a boat? You got to bail it out. You got to pick it up and throw it overboard and get rid of it. You can leave this picture up while I tell this next story. So, a lot of you know that every summer we go up to northern Minnesota. And there's a cabin that's been in my family for a long time. And it's a real cabin. It's not one of these, like, resort-style, palatial kind of places. I mean, it's a cabin. It's a step up from camping, which I really appreciate, those of you who know how much I like camping. It's definitely a step up from camping. We usually have about 18 to 20 people in the cabin. All the kids are all over the floor, everywhere. But it's a great time. One of the fun things we do up there in Minnesota, which of course is the land of 10,000 lakes, is we spend time on the lake on boats. And so I'm out there driving the boat, and it's a nice boat. It's a good boat, a big deck boat with a 200 horsepower motor, and we pull skiers on it, and we do tubing, and it's a great time. Well, I'm out there, and I get in the boat, and I'm driving it around, and this is probably the second day that we're there. And I'm thinking, this is really hard to drive. This is hard to deal with this year. I mean, it's sluggish. It's sitting low in the water. I don't have much control over it. I feel like it's dangerous, and somebody's going to get hurt with this boat. Well, I did some investigating with my dad, and we realized that the bilge pump wasn't working. It is shorted out. And now, if you know what a bilge pump is, it's there in a boat to pump the water out of the boat. When you have a boat, water just gets in it from time to time. It backs up, you know, when you stop the boat and the wave comes and the water comes in and it goes down into the bilge area, which is under the deck of the boat, and starts to accumulate. And so you have bilge pumps in larger boats that suck the water out. You know, it's a little pump, sucks the water out. Well, the pump wasn't working. And apparently it hadn't been working all summer. And so it had been a month and a half and we're up there and this thing was just sluggish all over. So what we did was we put the boat in a lift. We lifted the boat out of the water completely, and there's a plug at the back of the boat. And we pulled the plug out of the boat, and it's a hole that's 1.5-2 inch diameter, a little bit bigger than a hose that you would have on your house. We pulled the plug out of there, and the water started pouring out. I mean, just pouring out of there. For 30 minutes, the water was pouring out of this boat for 30 minutes. So, what would have happened if this would have gone unchecked? Well, the boat could have sunk. Yeah, it could have done that. But more than likely, what would have even happened before that? We would have run into something because we were losing control of it. It was so, all that water down there, we just didn't have control. It was dangerous. And the boat wasn't very effective either. It was hard to get the skiers up out of the water. Again, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sin will affect the whole church like yeast placed in dough. It will ravage the body of Christ like cancer left unchecked. It will sink the boat. That's what sin will do. Yeast, of course, as we just mentioned, is symbolic of sin in this passage of Scripture. And again, back in the Old Testament, they would celebrate the Passover. And the way that they would celebrate the Passover in the Old Testament was they would go through the house and they would clean it out. I mean, we're talking strack. We're talking there was nothing left over. They were every nook and cranny, they were in there sweeping it out, and they would sweep and they would sweep and they would clean, and they would get their Clorox out and all of the other fancy stuff that they had back then. And they would clean that place and it would be spick and span, nothing, and they would make sure that there was no leaven in there because they were going to be celebrating the Passover. And Paul is using this analogy that's very real in the lives of those reading this letter to say, this is what it's like in your life. That we're to celebrate the Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed for us, the one who gave his life for us. We are to celebrate him. We're to celebrate that. We're to celebrate the cross by sweeping out the leaven from our lives and from our fellowship. The whole process of sweeping out the leaven at the Passover time was a process of purification. It was symbolic of purifying themselves before the Lord. And so Paul is telling us in this passage that as the church of Jesus Christ that's been redeemed, that is celebrating the Passover lamb and the work of Christ on the cross, we are to respond in that similar manner of purifying ourselves. We sang about that earlier. Purify your bride. Now I want to stop for just a moment and just remind ourselves, even what Velvet was sharing earlier and what we were singing, we were asking God to purify His bride. We're asking God to purify us. Let's remember, how are we able to be purified? How have we been purified? How have we been justified? And how will we continue to be sanctified, and how will we be glorified? Will it be because we get our spiritual brooms out on our very own and do the sweeping in our own strength? No. It will be because we are cooperating with the powerful grace of God and allowing Him to do His sanctifying work, allowing Him to do the sweeping, allowing Him to do the bailing as we are cooperating with Him. Now, there is that aspect of cooperation with Him. The other part of this passage that I definitely want to point out is where Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, and listen to this, as you really are unleavened. He's reminding the church of their identity in Christ. You are unleavened. You have been justified. You've been set apart. You are new now. Embrace that new identity you have. You're unleavened. Embrace it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Live it out. Let that be your reality now. Don't go back to the old. Be the new that you are, that Christ gave His life for you to be. You are unleavened. Amen? That's good news. So as we're studying this passage that a lot of people like to just blow by, oh, chapter 4, let's jump to chapter 6, or maybe even just go all the way to chapter 12. You know what I'm saying? You know, or the love chapter 13. Exactly. Yeah, I just want to camp on chapter 13. Hey, this is good news. In this scripture is good news. The Lord is reminding us who we are in Christ Jesus and the reality that we can expect to live this way as unleavened. That we can expect to be a boat where the water is being bailed out and we're sitting high on the water. We're able to move. We're able to maneuver. We're able to pull some skiers. Man, we're able to yeah! I mean, it's exciting. This is good news. How do we look at God? It was mentioned earlier. How do we look at God? Is He just this mean guy who wants to beat us up and, oh, you guys frustrate me so much? No! He loves us, He's done it for us, and He has so much for us, and He wants us to experience it and live it out and enjoy it. That's what this is all about. It's all about redemption. It's all about God's love. Thank you, Lord. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new identity. We're free men and women in Christ Jesus. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, set apart for the Lamb. We're unleavened. And sin has no place in the church because Jesus went to the cross, the perfect Passover lamb, and he was resurrected having victory over all of this stuff. We don't have to take it anymore. We don't have to put up with it anymore. We have a new reality that we're living in, a glorious one. We can sweep it out, bail it out, all through the powerful grace of Jesus. But doing this can be hard. It can be a difficult process. You looked at that picture of those guys bailing that water out of that boat. It's not easy. Sometimes the bilge pump isn't working and you got to get your hands dirty, and it can be hard. I think of parents who address some kind of sin, maybe that one of their older children is bringing into the house. They keep working with their child. They keep saying, "No, can't bring that in here. Let me help you with that. Let me help you get over that. Let me help you with that. You can't bring it in here." The child says, "I'm sorry, that's just what I'm going to do. That's just what I'm going to do. I don't care what you say. I'm going to keep doing that sin. I'm going to keep bringing it in your house, Mom and Dad." And there's a point at which parents have had to get to that place with an adult child, with an older child, and just say, "If that's going to be what you're going to do, then you're going to have to leave the house. Because I can't allow that sin to infect the whole family and to take us all down. I can't let that sin take your little brother and little sister out too. I love you. This is tearing me up inside. This is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. But I've got to ask you to not bring that in here anymore. And if that means you not coming in, then that's what it means for this season." Bailing the water out of the boat can be hard. Sweeping the leaven out of the house can be difficult. It's not always an easy thing. It can be very painful. Yet, we're called to cooperate with the Lord and to do that. Paul goes a little deeper. Let's take a closer look at whom we are to be judging and whom we are to be removing. Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people." Not at all meaning, check this out, verse 10, "not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." In other words, as a fellow believer, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Now let me back up. That word is important, because that's the present active tense. Who is currently, actively, ongoing, unrepentant. Let me just put that in that context, in that understanding, so we understand. And we're not talking about somebody who made a mistake and is repentant about it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about ongoing, active, present tense, "I'm doing it, I don't care" type situation, okay? "Not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is ongoing, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." That sounds harsh. There's a purpose for it. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" All right, it's the Word of God. All of you say we're never supposed to judge one another. Read God's Word. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. So be very careful. There's a whole lot more to it. But you want to paint life with a broad brush that says I'm never supposed to judge another believer. Okay. We just read something that said otherwise. Of course, there's a whole lot, like I just said, behind that, that you need to make sure that you're well grounded in before you step out in anything like this. Verse 13, "God judges those outside." Then he said, "Purge the evil person from among you." This quote of purging the evil one from among you is found 7 times in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's also found in the book of Judges 1 time. It's quote. If you look at your text, there's quotes around that. Paul is quoting God's word and reminding the church of how God has called his people to deal with this ongoing, unrepentant, destructive sin that is in the camp. So it's not the unbelieving sinner that we're supposed to remove, that we're supposed to bail out of the church. We're not supposed to put armed guards at the door and grill somebody about, have they sinned today and who are you, and not let them in the church. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, you can't do that. Don't go judging the unbeliever because they're still leavened. They're out in the ocean swimming. They're swimming in the water. They're living in the water. So it's not the unbelieving sinner that we're to judge, but it's the believer that is living an unrepentant life, in unrepentant sin, that we are to judge and to remove from the church. Look, there are those who decide to get in the boat. They hear a message about the gospel. Oh, that sounds so good. I really want it. That would be so wonderful to know that I'm going to go to heaven and for all my problems to be fixed. I'm going to go up front, raise my hand, say yes, and grab a Bible and call myself a Christian. I'm going to get in the boat. There are those who respond that way. They get in the boat, but then they turn on the reverse bilge pump and they want to suck water in the boat because they don't really want to leave the water. They still want to swim in the water, but they want to be in the boat too. This is what Paul's talking about here. This man that he was discussing earlier. Oh yeah, I want to be in the boat, but I want all the water in the boat too. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. You don't really want to be in the boat. You really haven't gotten in the boat because you never left the water. That's what Paul is saying. And so he's saying, how do we deal with that? We need to put the person back in the water where he really wants to be so that he can see his need, true need, sincerely understand his need for the boat, his real need and his real desire for a Savior to really rescue him out of the water and putting him in the dry boat. That's what Paul's saying. Instead of making the person feel comfortable being in the boat and sucking water in the boat and swimming in the water in the boat and taking everybody else down and making the boat sluggish and not effective and all that, instead of doing that, because they're really just fooling themselves, thinking they're really in the boat because they're still swimming in the water, if you want to really help them, the way you really help them is to let them see the reality that they're really back in the water. So put them back in there. Obviously, continue to minister to them. Continue to tell them the gospel. But they need to be back in the water so they can know their true condition and see their true need for the boat to be rescued out of that. There's more at stake than somebody's feelings here. There's eternity. There's a whole aspect, is God going to be glorified or not? Are we going to treat God like a fool? Are we going to really respect Him? There's a whole lot at stake. But God helps walk us through it, as He is this morning, right from His Word. This call to remove the openly sinning and unrepentant believer from the church comes on the heels, of course, of what we studied last week, where Paul was encouraging the church to imitate him. He said, imitate me. So in that context, you know, we're not going to chop up God's word and forget what we just read a couple sentences earlier. In this context of imitating me, Paul is warning the church about somebody who's doing something very wrong and acting in a completely ungodly way. So Paul had just said, hey, imitate me, imitate Timothy, imitate those in the body of Christ who are imitating Christ. And you need to remove the people who are doing the complete opposite of that and happy about that and comfortable with that. Why? Because people are going to be imitating one another. And if you have people in the body of Christ that are doing these types of things, people will begin to imitate that. People will begin to glom onto that, and it will begin to spread, which is why he used that analogy of the leaven and removing the leaven so that it doesn't affect the whole loaf, because it will affect the whole loaf if it's not removed. It will sink the boat. I want to go to part 3. So we get what Paul is saying there. We understand that. I'm going to hit this again here in a little bit too, but I want to throw this in so that we make sure we understand. God's whole intent is redemption here. It's all driven by His love. His whole desire is that that person who thinks they're really in the boat, but they're not, is to get them really in the boat for real. That's God's full, real desire. He wants us to live for real in His grace. He wants us to experience all that He has for us for real. He doesn't want us to be fooled and to be tricked into receiving or accepting something that's a fake, that's not real. He doesn't want us to have the CZ, the cubic zirconium, you know, version. He wants us to have the real deal, the 10-carat bling. That's what He has for us. He wants us to have that. And I'm talking spiritually, all right? Everybody's like, yeah, I'm ready for that, baby. Anyway. Let me go to part three. I want to present to you our approach to quote-unquote church discipline here at Evident Life Church. I'd like to give you just a summary of it. We have about a 2.5-page document that we prepared a year and a half ago. Well, actually, it was 2 years ago. And the reason that we prepared an official document about church discipline for Evident Life Church is a couple years ago, we had a situation that we were seeing a need to address in the church. And what we did as an elder team is we got the church handbook, not saying ours, just the overarching church handbook that says, here is the church discipline process, and here are the procedures that every really good church needs to go through for church discipline. You know, and of course, all you got to do is Google that, and you're going to find anything you want, right? So anyway, so we did that, and we looked at that, and immediately we were like, I don't know. Our spirits aren't resonating with that right now. We're not feeling any kind of release to move forward with this. Kaboom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Get them out of here. So I offered to do an in-depth study of what does God's Word say to do. And so that happened, and out of that, I wrote a document. I just want to read you the summary of what we have and kind of our approach to this type of issue that we're studying here from 1 Corinthians 5. Well, first of all, I want to tell you this, that we don't have an official church discipline document. We call it the ministry of reconciliation, because that's the first thing that we saw as the motivation behind anything in God's Word about quote-unquote church discipline. That the real motivation, the real desire and design of it all is reconciliation, is redemption, is bringing people close to Himself, to God. And so we call it our quote-unquote ministry of reconciliation. And this is the summary. We say our desire is to help our members grow to maturity through compassionate mentoring. The biblical model of confrontation and correction is not meant to punish people, but rather to protect the body of Christ from the wages of unrepentant, very important there, unrepentant sin. Biblical authority is not a license to exert control. It's a responsibility to exert influence for God's will to be accomplished. Our approach to confronting a member of the church typically involves the following steps. Number one, begin with some personal confrontation. Meaning have somebody in the church, more than likely one of the leaders in the church, to just confront that person and talk in a loving, obviously a loving way to that person about it. Number two, expand to group confrontation, broaden to church leadership confrontation, and end in removal of membership privileges. And now that may sound very similar to other approaches that have been done. But this next part that I want to bring up is the heart behind it all, which is very important. In confronting sin, we must remember that the purpose is redemption. This is right in our document right here. And this is so important. The purpose is redemption. The attitude is humility. I'm telling you what, to approach somebody and to go in that place, as Paul called it himself, judging, we're called to judge one another as believers in this area. To step into that, we better be walking by the Spirit. We better be hearing from the Lord. We better be grounded in His Word. And we better be proceeding in great humility. Because it's no joke to move into this. The attitude is humility. The approach is gentleness. The result is restoration. By God's grace, that is the result. That's the desire. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. The result is restoration. And in all things, we desire to glorify the Lord. The church is called to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're called to be unleavened. When the church allows sin to pour in through believers, we're not talking about unbelievers coming in and hearing the gospel and finding the good news of justification, sanctification, and glorification in Christ and Christ alone. We're not talking about that. Bring it on. Invite people to church. Bring them here. They need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and they need to meet you guys. They need to get to know you. But when the church allows sin to pour in through believers and doesn't deal with it biblically, then the church is in peril of sinking, of being useless, of being powerless, of being irrelevant. And I'm going to go there just for this brief moment. I believe in many cases the church is seen by the world as irrelevant, as powerless, because in many ways the church has become powerless. And I believe one of the main reasons the church finds itself in that situation is because of this issue right here not being dealt with. Of saying, you know what? We don't want to rock the boat, to continue to use that analogy. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to offend anybody. And besides, it looks cool and it sounds good to the world if we're just all, you know, tolerant of everything. We're one of those kind of tolerant churches, you know? We need to be careful because we can become powerless and irrelevant before we know it. I hope you hear what I'm saying and not saying. I'm not talking about becoming a holier-than-thou organization and everybody walking around looking at one another, you know? Carlos? Saw it! I saw it! I'm going to go tell the other elders about it. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about, you know, creating this kind of bar that everybody has to measure up to. And that's not it. That's so far away from God's heart and His desire and His way that He wants the church to operate. It's so far away from that. The whole thing is this, is God has so much for us. So much for His church. And He doesn't want tolerance of the past, of the old. He doesn't want afraid of offending the enemy and his tactics to get in the way of His amazing plans for His church. He has so much good that He wants to pour out into us. He wants us to be powerful. He wants us to be agile. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to sit up high in the water. He wants that for His church. He doesn't want us to be bogged down with the junk of the devil, just to be clear about it. And so He says, come on, you're unleavened. Let's live that way. And let's lovingly encourage one another in that. And where we're finding issues with that, let's just bring God's grace all over it and let's see redemption happen. Amen? I'd like for us to all stand up. Let's stand up. I want us to go back to declaring, as we did earlier in the service, these truths, that we are free. Who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. Has the Son set you free? Then you're free indeed. You're free. Sin has no grip on us anymore. It has no power in our lives. It is powerless. We have been set free. We are unleavened people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What a blessing. God's love is that big for us. Let's declare it now.
God, we thank You that You are strong.